Thank you, guys. Maybe it's just because I was sitting there and had been there, but I looked back, this is a good group of kids that just went back there. That's a blessing in our church. Blessing to have our adult Sunday school class. I don't know about anybody else, but I know I had fun. We had a great time. We're tromping through. We got through all 10 verses of 1 John 1. And just a quick thing on that, we're kind of using 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to be a commentary of John talking about John, and we're seeing how it's sort of a commentary on his own gospel there. But wonderful to be here once again this morning in the house of God so that we can dig in and we can have the words come off the page into our ears and into our heart so that we can become a little bit more like him. And we are on part 10 of our Disciples Guide to Ephesians. And as what I said last, when we started this journey, we wanted to see the answer to the question, what is a snapshot of the life of a Christ-following disciple? And I just want to break that apart a little bit here. A Christ-following disciple. You know, the word Christian these days has, Christian and culture and, but when we break it right down to it, we are a Christ-following disciple. And we chose Ephesians because it is a good cross-section. It is a good picture of what does this life look like of an authentic Spirit-indwelled disciple of Jesus. We want only not to just survive this life, but we want to thrive in both the physical and the spiritual realm. These two entities are not divorced from one another. Each thing in the physical realm has an impact in the spiritual world, and things that happen in the spiritual realm will have a manifestation in some way or other in the physical realm. And so we want to take these two realms and put them together. That's kind of a precursor to where we're going to go next week when we start talking about chapter 6 and spiritual warfare and putting on the armor of God. Now, we kind of got hung up a little bit last week on verse 14, and so we are, Lord willing, going to be able to motor right on through. But we have talked about the wealth of the believer. We've taken this book and we've put it in three different sections. The wealth of the believer. I have every blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is mine. I have an inheritance. The Spirit is a guarantee. He is the down payment of my inheritance. And so we spent chapters 1 through 3 looking at the wealth of the believer. And so chapters 4 and 5 have been the walk of the believer. Paul began the conversation in verse 1 of chapter 4, and he says this, "Therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And so this is kind of, here's what the walk looks like. And then chapter 4 was telling us all the things that are the old person, the old man. But he says, this is what we're supposed to do, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we've been called, with humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he says, the old man, which we were to take off, this is what it looks like. It is a life that is described as dark, futile, ignorant. It is described by acts of sin such as greed, sensuality, impurity. The old self relies on falsehood to protect and promote itself. Boy, we even as Christians sometimes have that temptation. If I just present and spin it the right way, if I say the truth, but if I just put a little spin on it, then maybe people will think of me a little better than I am. What we learned back a few weeks ago is that when we do that, we are saying, God, I am not trusting in you as my advocate. when we jumped ahead in our Sunday school class, looking and saying, you know, that if we are faithful, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. We jumped to chapter 2, saying that when we do sin, we have an advocate. We have someone that we throw ourselves at his mercy. And so if I can be open and honest and authentic, I can rely on him to be my advocate. Even if I am the one at fault, I know that Christ is my advocate. And so we are tempted to promote and protect ourselves with falsehood. The old self is angry and dishonest, prone to all kinds of foolish talk, coarse joking, and impure bitterness. That was quite the list. And so now finally we're gonna kind of look at things a little more positive scale. Paul is going to say, here's what you shouldn't do. That was the old self. The new self is clothed in righteousness. It's clothed in light. And so now in chapter 4, especially this second half, beginning in verse 14, we're going to see what this looks like in one of the most important human relationships. And so Paul is going to hold the human marriage, the first thing that God creates after creation, after Adam is made, and he realizes what God says, it is not good for man to be alone, and then he creates woman. Everything was good until the marital union. Everything was good until Adam was complete in his relationship with his horizontal relationship with God and his vertical relationship with God and his horizontal relationship with Eve. And then it says it is very good. And Adam says, at last. And so we are going to see how this relationship with the groom, the husband, Christ, and the bride, the church. We're going to see how one talks about the other and the other talks about the one. And so here we will be taking a look at that. Let's pause for a quick word of prayer as we get into our message for the morning. Father God, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have showed us how to walk. Lord, you are our example. And if we follow you, we ought to walk the way you walked. But what does that look like in the different realms of our life? What does it look like in me? What does it look like in my individual relationships, my relationships with one another, and even in the marriage relationship that you that Paul has elevated as a picture of how you relate to us? So, Lord, we just pray that as we open your word, that you get me out of the way. Lord, in your name we pray, amen. All righty. Well, we are going to begin in verse 14, and this is where Paul is going to say, he says, therefore it says. Now, if you're going to say, okay, therefore it says, this is probably some kind of quotation. If you're going to try to find this quotation, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ the Lord will shine on you, you're not going to find it in the Old Testament. More than likely, this was a hymn that was being sung in the first century, because there's a few verses in Isaiah, there's a couple in the other prophets that sound like this, but Paul is saying, as it is written, or as therefore it says, so he is quoting something, and so this is kind of an idea of what a first century church service looked like. They had worship music, and that'd be an interesting challenge for a worship team to come up with a song. And I know you guys do that all the time with the music and stuff. But awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ the Lord will shine on you. There are three things that we see here, and they all have to do with the new life. First off, awake. Don't be a sleepwalker anymore. Paul is not talking to unbelievers, but believers who are just kind of stumbling their way through life. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I'm going to the little house church, you know, over there, and we sing the songs. We are dedicated to the apostles' teaching. The law is taught. We're looking at the Old Testament, but you know, we're still kind of living as though that's over there, and I'm stumbling through life. Then he says, "Awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead. Rise and shine, quite literally. Rise from the dead, and Christ, the Lord Christ, will shine on you. And for two reasons. So that we have the light of him internally in our spirit, so that we have the light, we know what to do. The Spirit is working in us so that when we are in, when we are tempted and when we are coming against all sorts of obstacles, we know what to do because the light is in us. But as we talked about last week with that whole pumpkin gospel thing, that it's starting to get a little fall here. I like the little orange flowers and all the fall stuff. It's starting to get a little cold. We're talking about the pumpkin. But as we stick that light inside, that internal light comes and illuminates externally so that people can see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And as we get into the latter half of this chapter, taking a look at the marriage example, in the same way that people see the light coming out of the smiling pumpkin, people are going to see a light coming out of this human relationship and say, if this is what marriage looks like, and that's what the light is coming out here, this must be what the relationship that I can have with Jesus also looks like. So Paul begins the conversation saying, stop sleepwalking. So wake up, rise and shine, and the Lord will shine on you. In verse 15, he says, look carefully then how you walk, how you live. And the NIV, the 1984 NIV, says this, making the most of every opportunity. I like what Paul says in Galatians 6:10. He says, therefore, whenever we have opportunity. So we're making the most of every opportunity. We're not letting these opportunities slip by. We're not saying, you know, I really should do something. I feel compelled to do something. I know the Lord is calling me to do something. I'm probably going to do something, and then the opportunity has gone away. So we are to seize the day. We are to seize every opportunity. And the other thing is to be on the lookout for opportunities. Back into Galatians 6:10, therefore, whenever we have opportunity, we should do good to everyone. And he says, especially those who belong to the family or the household of faith. So we're on the lookout for opportunities. So when we walk out the door, or even as we're going through our life every day, we say, Lord, show me the opportunities. Bring them to my attention so that I don't just think, well, that was interesting. Well, okay, all right. We're like, oh, hey, that was an opportunity. Seize the opportunity and do good. Find out what it is that we should do in order that we may shine the light. Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand. And so what we have here is contrasted foolishness and understanding. Paul's going to say it like this, in the same idea that we are making the most of every opportunity. He says this in 1 Timothy 4:16, keep close walk, keep close watch. Don't be foolish, but understand, live circumspectfully, keep close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. What are we to persist in? We're persisting in keeping watch, and we keep close watch on our life and our doctrine and the things that we say and believe, and that we're practicing what we're preaching, that my life, the public persona is not different than the private person. He says, and by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So we need to be alert. We can't be alert if we're still sleepwalking. We may be able to make a sandwich while we're sleepwalking, but we're not going to be able to pull people close for Jesus-like disciple-making friendships. In a world that is still enslaved and bound to Satan and sin, we need to be actively pursuing this relationship and being aware, looking at somebody and going, huh, there's something going on there. Lord, what do you want me to say? How do you want me to seize this particular opportunity? Let's take a look at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Interestingly enough, we talked a little bit about this last week, but interestingly enough, in Acts 2, Acts 2, verse 15, there is another comparison between people thinking, say, hey, are you guys drunk? Or is this the Spirit? The day of Pentecost, the apostles and the 120 that are gathered in the upper room, they're coming out and they are speaking in tongues. And Peter comes out, Peter and John, and says, we are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 o'clock in the morning. It says, so the frivolity, the lightness, the merriment that we have, the idea that I am being carefree and that my inhibitions are let up a little and I am praising God and I am singing. This is not being intoxicated with wine. This is to be intoxicated or full to the brim. We said he's good to the last drop with the Spirit. And you say, well, I don't like that word intoxicated. Okay, Solomon uses it in Proverbs chapter 5 when he's talking about the wife of your youth, which sounds exact what we're talking about, the whole marriage thing coming up. He says, be intoxicated by her love always. Be love drunk with it. Let it be your source of merriment and joy. Find your pleasure in this. And so these people, on the day of Pentecost, it says, we're not intoxicated with wine. We have been filled to the brim, and we are finding our pleasure, and we are finding our fulfillment, and we're finding our source of hope. Many people are trying to find their source of hope at the bottom of a bottle. It says, no, it's in your Bible. Not the bottle, but the Bible. So he says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Moving on to verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. We cannot address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and make a melody if we are not together. I can sing in the car, but I can't sing to, I can't make a melody by myself. The Christian life is a symphony, not a solo. We come together. Some sing high, some sing low, some sing off key, and that's fine. We make our joyful noise. But the point is that we are coming together, and it is a wonderful symphony to the Lord. Because now all of a sudden, you look around and you go, yeah, yet not I, but Christ in me. You too? Yet not I. You too. I guess we're in this together. It's not us. It's Christ in us. And we make a melody that is worship. We cannot one another each other unless there is others to one another. I've said that before. We add to, enrich, support, pray with, for, and over one another, as well as hold one another accountable and keep them on track. Verse 20, giving thanks always for everything. There is never a situation or circumstance that we should not have an attitude of gratitude for. We do not thank God for everything, but we thank God in everything. Paul says that in Philippians 4, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. The peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Neuroscience has figured out that we cannot be in an attitude of gratitude and an attitude of anxiety at the same time. It's the same light bulb in our brain. And so when we start to feel what neuroscience has figured out, Paul, via the Holy Spirit, already knew 2,000 years ago. When I start counting my blessings, the Christmas movie, White Christmas, we're counting our blessings instead of counting sheep. When you're staring at the ceiling and you're going, God, I need you. I'm so anxious. What if that doctor report doesn't come back right? What if there isn't enough money? What am I going to do? Paul says, praise. You shut off the light of anxiety when you turn on the light of prayer and thanksgiving. Lord, thank you. Look what you've done yesterday. Look what you did last year. And if you're trying to find some ways to truly have thanksgiving, read the Psalms. This week, I challenged myself to write a psalm. Just in my office and writing a psalm. And yes, I borrowed some psalmish language and some other Bible verses. But all of a sudden I'm on page 2 and I'm reading this back and I'm thinking, this psalm, while it is not inspired, I mean, it's me inspired, but it's not him inspired. But this psalm is still just as much of a valuable praise offering, such a tiny offering compared to Calvary. But still, nevertheless, it was my little offering, my little psalm. Lord, you come to me, and other words in there said, build me before I break, fix me before I fall. And I was writing a psalm to myself and to the Lord. But we can do these things when we are doing this with one another. We give thanks. Here we go, verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The illustration that came to me earlier this week is, and it was the one that hit home for me because I used to be in theater. We are not the main character in this play called life. God is the writer, the director. He is the main character. We are supporting actors. And so as we learn to submit to one another, we realize I'm not the main character. My life is not about me. I'm a supporting actor, but the good news is supporting actors get Oscars. Paul would consider himself a supporting actor. Sometimes we walk into a room and we realize, I've got the lead in this particular scene. And then we realize it's still not about me. I'm working for the direction and the vision of the writer and the director. When I find that I am the lead in the scene, I have to be really close to the director so that the things that I say and do reflect his vision. Other times we walk into a room and we realize I'm not the main character here. I'm not playing the lead role in this particular scene. And that's my job to come underneath, to submit, to be under the leadership and the protection of the person who is in the lead in the scene. So the discernment is when I walk into a room, who has the lead in the scene? He's the star. Who has the lead in the scene? If it's me, then I know what I've got to do this. If this person has the lead in the scene, then my job as a supporting actor is to make sure that they look good so that way their performance is reflecting the main character. We will never be able to, if I am not able to surrender my will and wants to one another, I will never be able to surrender my will and wants before God. Here's what Paul says in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Not that you're better than me. This just means I know God's got my back. I don't have to worry about myself. So knowing that my needs are going to be taken care of, now I am free to worry about your needs, to take care of you. The Spartans used to take their shield and put it on their buddy because they knew their buddy had their shield over him. And this is what this looks like. To consider one another better than yourselves. I will never lay my life down for others if I cannot even go along with their idea. Jesus is going to say this in John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So if I'm to lay my life down for my friend, if I'm to show this greater love, this is already practicing the kind of love and sacrificial love that I'm going to show in the marriage relationship. Submitting to one another as on to Christ. Now we're going to take that verse and go back again because this is the preamble. It is the precursor to the whole marriage conversation. And as a matter of fact, and there's things I don't like about the 2011 NIV, but one thing I do, they take verse 21 and they actually put it in that section and saying, submit to one another. Oh, and by the way, here's what submission looks like from within the marriage relationship. Submitting one to another. Verse 22. Here's what it looks like. Paul's going to say, you want to know what it looks like? Let's take a look at it in children and parents. Let's take a look at it in employees, employers, slaves and masters. But right now we're going to look at the marriage relationship. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And I said own because in other religions, it is all women to every man, women inferior. Paul is elevating women here. Our culture, which all of our cultural battles, if we get right down to it, it is to prevent the procreation of godly spiritual offspring. Let that sink in for a minute. Think about all of the social conversations when it talks about gender, when it talks about all these different cultural things, and I don't want to get too political, but at the end of the day, it is the stifling of the spiritual procreation of godly offspring. And so this is why the marriage relationship is so important, because out of this relationship comes everything else. Not only does real procreation come from this, spiritual procreation comes from this, good parenting comes from this, strong families, strong churches, strong culture, a strong society comes when this happens. When a guy, a man, steps up from boyhood to manhood and says, I am going to shoulder the responsibility. I'm going to take this wonderful gift that God has given me. This is my Eve at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I'm going to love her. I'm going to cherish her. I'm going to take care of her and protect her and provide for her so that at a certain point when her life is over, she's a little bit more like Jesus than when I found her. That's what the marriage relationship looks like, because it's the same picture as Christ and the church. Christ comes down. I love my church. I'm going to love the church, protect the church, save the church, provide for the church. And so that when we have that marriage supper of the Lamb, when the groom comes to take his bride, we get the best wedding. That's going to be the best reception ever. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we were just at a wedding a couple of weeks ago, and that was some really good food. That the steak was really good, the shrimp was really good, all that kind of stuff. And I was thinking about, this is a great wedding supper. What is this wedding supper of the Lamb going to be like when the groom comes, takes the bride, whisks her off her feet quite literally, because we will be caught up with them in the air, and we will have this wonderful banquet. And so there is the picture of this. The wives submitting to their own husbands. Originally, the word submit is not in the Greek. It just says, wives, to your own husbands, which I kind of like, because this idea is like, hey, that's your husband. Respect him, submit to him, love him. Here's the thing. Paul is going to tell the guys, ladies, okay, you got to see all this, the submission stuff. Paul is going to remind the man three times in the next few passages, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. If I haven't made it very clear, love your wives. And this is not the family love. This is not the storge love in Greek. This is not even the phileo love, the brotherly love. This is the Christ-like love that lays itself down. It is that sacrifices itself, its needs, its desires, so that this beautiful bride, this offering that we will be able to say, Lord, you gave it to me. I tried to love her as best I could. I cherished her. I protected her. And here she is. I hope she's a little more like you than when I found her. And I think this gives wives maybe a little more confidence in the way that, say, we come under. See, that word submit there means to come under the leadership of, to come under the protection of. And so this means, ladies, this is pretty cool, you guys get two umbrellas. You get the umbrella of your husband, and even if he is being selfish, and guys, let's admit it, sometimes we're selfish, so we kind of walk out and that umbrella is no longer there, she's still got God. So we are the first line of defense for our family. No one else is going to rise up and say, yeah, tag, you're out. I'm in here for a little bit. Culture would love to do this. The media would love to do this. Government and government programs would love to say, I'll provide. I'll feed your family full of ideas. When that happens, this godly offspring is not able to be produced. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. So now Paul is going to sort of mix these metaphors together. And so now in one part here in the next couple of verses, you're going to say, wait a minute, is he talking about the church or is he talking about the bride? And the answer is yes. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Because when he says to present her, well, this is in the earthly relationship. Yes, this is her, the wife. In the heavenly relationship, this is her, the church. We're going to get there. But the husband is head of the wife. This does not mean inferiority. This just means the buck stops with me. It's my job to love, to pray for, to pray over, to pray with, to bring up my children in the way that they should go. You get to model Jesus here so that when people see your good works that glorify your Father in heaven, they go, wait a minute, that relationship looks like this relationship. This is marriage built for eternity. It's marriage meant for eternity. That people see this and they go, huh, so how do I have a relationship with God? Paul says this can happen and it will happen. As Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands. Now, there's a little bit of a, what if he doesn't do a very good job? What if he plays what I like to call the hubby card? We've all done it. I'm guilty. And unfortunately, when I've done it, it's been a time where I haven't been in prayer. I just wanted my own way. Well, you know, Hannah, you know, is the head of the house. You know, this is the godly thing to do. And all of a sudden, you're on these spiritual high horse platitudes, and she's like, "We're going to see how this turns out." When I'm not doing that, when I am not being as Christ to my wife, as Christ is to the church, and I'm stepping out, all of a sudden, God says, "Okay, good job, you stepped out. Now we have some discipline to talk about." Because if I am leading and feeding and tending and doing what I ought to do, godly wife is like, I don't really understand why, but I know he's prayed about it, we've prayed about it, but he really feels led in this way. If we're playing the hubby card more than very seldom, something is wrong. If we are saying, well, you know, look at this verse, you have to submit, something is wrong. Because when Christ is loving the church, he's saying, it's for your good. It's so that you're filled with the Spirit. It's so that you're protected. It's so that all those pitfalls over there, you don't get, you're not going to fall into those pitfalls. And as a loving husband, to say, I know that you think we should do this, but, you know, I've been praying, and I see so many of those pitfalls. Hun, can you just trust me that if we do it this way, we're going to not get all those pitfalls? Okay, all right. Hopefully, as we're talking about these things, you don't have to sit there and go, well, I'm pulling rank. This is what Christ looks like at the church. Jesus never plays the hubby card. Verse 25. This is the third time where he says, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Actually, I think I just skipped verse 24 here, so let me go back here. Now, as Christ submits to the church, yeah, in everything, our culture is going to tell us that this situation, this construct is not necessary. It's going to say, it doesn't matter if you're married. It doesn't matter if it's a one-parent thing. It doesn't matter if it's all the culture is going to say this is all okay. Notice that it was when Eve came along, that's when the battle started. And the battle was not just about eating the fruit. It was dividing the husband and the wife. It was dividing the relationship so that she says, I think there's something better out there. Adam was standing right there. His temptation is to be passive. Let's see what happens. Oh, she didn't drop over dead. Well, maybe I can eat it. Her temptation is to say, look, I got this. I don't need you. I am woman, as our culture says. That's that temptation. The other temptation is to be passive. And so what Paul is saying is resist the temptation. Stand up. Be a man. Be a man of valor. And say, Eve, God told us not to. But he said, I know what he said. But he said it's a wisdom. God said not to. Put the fruit down, Eve. Imagine what would happen if the first Adam was like the second Adam, Christ. Put the fruit down. Or, no, I'll take the fruit for you. That way you don't have. That's Christ in the church. Loving the husbands. The grass is not greener on the other side of the fence. It is greener where you water it. Let me say that again. The grass is not greener on the other side of the fence. It's greener where you water it. You look at, this is what I, you know, we're just, again, at a wedding. You know, everything is all up and say, oh, this is wonderful. When it gets down to the nitty-gritty, when it gets down to the temptation to be selfish, the temptation to be passive, the temptation to not come under the leadership. Isn't that interesting that that's the church's temptation, not to come under his leadership? I got a better idea, God. I just need your rubber stamp of approval. I can do this on my own. The grass is greener where you water it. If we want a healthy relationship with God, that's what we have to water. And it's where you water it. It's where you fertilize it. It's where the effort is placed. In the same way husbands should love their wives. I got my pages all pages mixed up here. Because we are members of one body, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul is talking and he is quoting both Jesus and Moses. Moses is writing in Genesis 2:24, and he says, he's kind of stepping back from being in the story, saying, here's what Adam did. He steps back, and Moses is being the commentator, and he's saying, hey, this is why, if you guys are wondering, audience right now, if you want to know why a man should leave his father and mother and cleave on to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, well, let's go back to Genesis. I was telling you the story about Genesis, so this is why. Jesus does the same thing in Matthew and Mark. So this is one of those examples that goes across testaments. Moses says it. Jesus says it. Paul is testifying to it. And this, of course, is why the attack on the family is there. That is the attack. Men are designed to be courageous. God meant men to live with a battle to fight, a beauty to rescue, and an adventure to live. With no goal, men stray and search for gratification wherever we can get it. What is the effect of this rhetoric? I'm just going to read this. Men are encouraged to fall into the temptation of being passive. If the strong, wild, passionate, protective, masculine, and even romantic heart of the man is removed, men become passive. They relegate themselves to their more basic instincts, and rather than being men of valor, they settle for escapism and being warriors in a video game. They're tempted to adopt addictive behaviors like drinking, pornography, and even now in our culture, legalized drugs. That's our society. Take out godly husbands, and Satan knows if I can take that out, godly progeny can be prohibited and not happen. You are the patriarch of your home. No one else can take your place. The common theme of all the culture war is to prevent the reproduction of godly offspring. Now, verse 33. However, so Paul realizes that he's been going back and forth here, Christ and the church, and so he's saying this is like that, that's like this, and so he wants to kind of get right back down to the point, because Paul is an apostle, not necessarily a marriage counselor. He's going to have lots to say about marriage, but he's an apostle, so he says, this is a profound mystery. Now I'm talking about Christ and the church. So he gets, you know, as talking all this stuff about marriage and, you know, one flesh and all that. He's like, we're going to get back down to, you know, so he dives down, and now he's kind of resurfacing from his little scuba dive here. And he says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife. That's the third time that Paul says to love his wife as himself. For no man has hated himself, he says. Here's the thing. Take care of her as you take care of yourself. Take care of yourself so that you can take care of her. It's one thing to say, I will die for you. Okay? But are you going to live in a way that is going to preserve yourself so that we can take care of her longer? So, as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. So here's the challenge. How are we at submitting to God? We're talking about, you know, we got the very first part here is submitting to one another as unto Christ, in reverence for Christ. How am I at submitting in my relationship with God? How am I at submitting to one another as a picture of how I submit to God? How am I pursuing godly or woman manhood, or godly manhood or womanhood? How am I doing at that? Whether I'm single or married, how am I pursuing the kind of man or the kind of woman God wants me to be? I heard a pastor say one time when he was talking to young people, and said, "Stop trying to find the one. Start being the one. And if someone's running alongside you, say hi." So in other words, this is not going to complete me. This is going to add to me because I have something to offer. But how am I pursuing my godly relationship as a man or a woman? And finally, in what ways can you, in your relationship, be worked on? So as we think a little bit and say, God, I've seen what the old man is like. I've seen what the new person is like. I've seen how you treat the church, and I see how that's an example of the marriage, and how that I'm supposed to come underneath you as for my protection and for leadership. How am I doing at submitting to you, God? And what areas do I need to release and submit to him? That's the challenge for the week. Lord, what areas do I need to surrender? I want to surrender it all, dear Lord. I want to have these earthly relationships look like something that someone can say, that looks a lot like, you're right, it does. Let me tell you about him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you've given us examples, and you've given the marriage example as an example of how you love us. So whether we find ourselves married or unmarried, that's not really the point. Lord, I want to be a beautiful bride for you. That sounds strange, Lord, but I want to be able to present myself before you, give you my best energy, to give you my best, so that I can be the kind of bride that when you pick us up and take us home, you say, look at my beautiful bride. Lord, let us no longer be the kind of bride that keeps stepping out on the groom. The dress isn't white anymore. Lord, cleanse us so that we can be the beautiful bride for you. Lord, if there's anyone here who says, man, I knew there was something missing. My relationship needs to be whole. I need to have the old self put on and the new garment, the new wedding garment put on so that I can be under the protection and under the submission of God. been trying to do this on my own. The culture says, you're all the you you'll ever need. But Lord, I need to come under your submission. The first way that happens is we say, Lord, forgive me of my sin. I come to you, dear Jesus. I come to you for salvation. I come to you for sanctification. Jesus, I love you. Lord, let us pray that in our hearts.